important announcement about Pi Gamma. Pi Gamma is the organization of the wives of the married students. Did all of you hear that? You can hear me, can't you? No Pi Gamma tonight because of the situation, and please pass the word around. How many of you have a contact with one of the married students? May I see your hands? Any of you have any contact with the married students? Pass the word to them, please. No Pi Gamma tonight. All right, page 53. I'll be here tomorrow morning for the class. Any who don't show up will be flunked tomorrow morning. I'm awful glad to have that extra time myself. I'm going to hope to finish my income tax. I'm still pressing on that thing. Uncle Sam won't wait, you know. All right, page 53. Let's look to the Lord now and ask Him to guide us. Our Father, we thank Thee for what Thou hast planned for us during the holidays because of Thy love. We thank Thee that Thou hast planned for some to remain here because of Thy love. And we ask that for all who remain here, it may be a time of great blessing from every possible standpoint. Give the physical rest and refreshing that's needed. And most of all, may all who stay here be happy in the Lord. And we pray the same for all who go to many different places. May the joy of the Lord be our strength, and be unto us, Lord, a wall of fire round about to keep us from the evil one, and be the glory in the midst of us, we pray. Now we trust Thee for all the will of God in our closing period this morning, and we pray that this wonderful message of deliverance may be ours in a new way because of our class period today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On page 53, we come to our next grouping of the Psalms. This principle is, notice how Psalms are grouped together consecutively. We finished last time the Royal Psalms, 93 to 100, on the sovereignty of God. Now, at the middle of page 53, we come to the Egyptian Hallel. Would you please underscore the statements in the first paragraph? Chapters 113 to 118 are sometimes referred to as the Hallel praise song, or the great Hallel, or the greater Hallel. Seems wise to describe them as the Egyptian Hallel. The 114th Psalm is a key to these chapters, since it clearly celebrates the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Make sure to discuss what you believe to be the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the Egyptian Hallel. It ought to be easy to answer this question because of what you would have expected the Israelites to sing about. Since they sang in connection with the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, what would you expect them to sing about? The keynote of these songs is deliverance. Deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Grace Sachs, S-A-X-E, is the one who wrote these little paper-bound books on the different books in the Bible. She was Billy Sunday's Bible teacher. And Grace Sachs says that all these Psalms speak of God in some aspect of His redeeming character. They all speak of God in some aspect of His redeeming character. In other words, the keynote of the whole thing is the message of deliverance. With that in mind, answer the question, what's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the Egyptian Hallel? And I believe the answer is to cause us to enter into the meaning of our salvation. What does salvation mean? Salvation means deliverance. Salvation means deliverance. And the great thing God is seeking to bring into our lives through this is to give us the message of deliverance. There's a lovely chorus that we sometimes sing here at the Bible College. I wonder how many of you are familiar with it. It seems to me that this summarizes the Egyptian Hallel. The chorus is, He has broken every fetter. He has broken every fetter. He has broken every fetter. Christ has set me free. Now that's the great message. And that's what we're to enter into the meaning of through the Egyptian Hallel. I used to be puzzled by the word salvation as it was used in the book of Psalms. And perhaps some of you have also been puzzled by the word salvation in Psalms. Because when I read certain contexts, I ask myself this question. What's the psalmist talking about here when he mentions salvation? Is he talking about physical safety? Or is he talking about spiritual salvation from sin? What's he talking about? Now, of course, each individual context has to determine. But it isn't a great problem for this reason. All aspects of salvation are the same basic thing. Every time God brings a deliverance into your life, He reenacts your salvation. Every time God brings a deliverance into my life, He reenacts my salvation. You see, physical safety is the same basic idea as the other because God brings it in exactly the same way. When He saved my soul, how did He save my soul? I came to Him just as I was in my own utter nothingness. Well, how does He deliver me? He delivers me the same way in any problem, just as He saved me. You know how many times you've heard somebody use the expression, I feel as if I'd been saved all over again. Of course, the person is not saved all over again, but why do you often feel as if you've been saved all over again? It's because every time God delivers you, He reenacts your salvation. He delivers you the same way He saved you. When He saved you, you came to Him in your nothingness. When He delivers you, you come to Him again in your nothingness. I can't tell you what that's meant to me in reading that word salvation or redemption in Psalms, because I used to feel very much confused, and I wondered, is He talking about physical safety, physical deliverance, or is He talking about spiritual salvation? Sometimes one, sometimes the other. The context has to determine. But it doesn't make any basic difference, because God delivers me the same way He has saved my soul. Summarize it, what's the main thing God would accomplish in our lives through these six chapters, the Egyptian Hallel? It's to cause us to enter into the meaning of our salvation, into the meaning of our deliverance. From your study of these Psalms, find at least one passage which helps you to enter into the message. I wonder if anybody else chose my clincher verse, chapter 116, verse 16. Psalm 116, verse 16 says, Thou hast loosed my bonds. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Now, one reason I love this is that it refers back to a historical event. And that historical event took place in 1491 B.C. when Israel was delivered from Egypt. That's a historical event. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Now, watch, everybody. When I say that today, I can also say it in terms of a historical event. And that historical event took place in 30 A.D. when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the grave. One reason I call attention to this is that deliverance rests upon an objective fact. Deliverance is an objective thing. Christ delivered me 1900 years ago. And that doesn't mean that I've always experienced that deliverance. You haven't always experienced that deliverance either, but it doesn't change the fact. When the psalmist said, Thou hast loosed my bonds, he looked back to a definite date. And when I say, Thou hast loosed my bonds, I look back to a definite date. Now I want to show you how to sing that chorus, He has broken every fetter, and get something out of it. Sometimes when I used to try to sing that chorus, He has broken every fetter, I felt like a hypocrite. I thought, He hasn't broken every fetter. And I'm telling a lie if I sing that song, He has broken every fetter. But look, I'm not telling a lie for this reason. There are two ways in which any Christian, that's the one condition that you're born again, any Christian can sing that song, Christ has broken every fetter. One is by sight. And that is often in your life, you can thank Him that He has broken every fetter. There are times in your life when you are experiencing the full victory of the Lord. And at times you can sing that by sight. You're experiencing the full victory of the Lord, but you can't always sing it by sight. Sometimes you just have to sing it by faith apart from sight. And you say, oh, I just feel so defeated. There may be somebody here this morning, just before the holidays, that really feels you're at the lowest spiritual level of your life thus far. It could be you feel like that. Well, now, if you are born again, you can still sing that song, Christ Has Broken Every Fetter, objectively, because it happened 1,900 years ago on the cross of Calvary. Oh, I wouldn't take anything for that. You see, when they sang, now I have to loose my bonds, they sang it in terms of that historical event, the deliverance from Egypt. And I sing it in terms of that historical event, the deliverance of my soul, 1,900 years ago at the cross. I hope during the holidays you'll find yourself singing that a lot. How many of you know that song? He has broken every fetter. Sing it with me. Let's teach it to the others. Somebody else is going to have to pitch it.
He has broken every fetter.
Sing it country style. You know what country style is? Is sing it, you hold it long enough so you get a second blessing out of it, you know. That's my definition out of country style. On page 54, draw a diagram which will aid you in securing a bird's eye view of chapters 113 to 118. The central part of my diagram is the clause. How was Israel delivered from Egyptian bondage? Through the blood of the Passover lamb. How am I delivered from the Egyptian bondage of sin? Through the blood of the Passover lamb. Then on the wrong side of the cross, I just draw the globe of the world. Israel was separated from the world, separated from Egypt, through the blood of the Passover lamb. Egypt is just a wonderful representation of the world. Because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, was crowded there into the land of Egyptian bondage. And then on the other side of the cross, I just like to draw again the musical scale. I am delivered from Egyptian bondage unto a song of constant joy in my heart. Through the blood of the Passover lamb. Would you underscore this statement, please, about the appropriateness of the Egyptian Hallel for Passover and Tabernacle? It's commonly agreed that chapters 113 to 118 were sung by God's people in their celebration of the annual feast, particularly in their celebration of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. Show how these chapters were unusually appropriate for Passover and Tabernacle.
Passover and Tabernacle celebrated the deliverance from Egypt. They celebrated the deliverance from Egypt.
You see, tabernacles is the word used in connection with the food that the children of Israel made after they left Egypt. And they made those booths and set them over against the slave huts. For years they'd been living in slave huts, no liberty, no deliverance from bondage. Then they made these booths or these little tabernacles, and that's why they called it the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the Feast of Freedom. It's the Feast of Liberty. Three aspects of deliverance are emphasized in the Egyptian Hallel. And I like to picture these by ever-widening circles. What did they sing about in these wonderful songs?
First, they sang about individual deliverance. God has delivered me as an individual. Then they sang about group deliverance. God has delivered us as a group. Then they sang about worldwide deliverance. God offers to deliver the whole wide world. You see how one thing leads to another?
Why Why does God bring deliverance into my life as an individual? One reason is because through me he wants to bring deliverance to the group of which I'm a part. And why does he bring group deliverance? In order that through the group yielded to the Lord and delivered by him, God might bring deliverance to the whole wide world. Underscore these statements, please, about the appropriateness of the Hallel for the Lord Jesus and his disciples at the Last Supper. Since the Egyptian Hallel was customarily sung at the Passover, was probably the hymn which the Lord Jesus and his disciples sang at the Last Supper. Although we cannot say we're absolutely certain of the fact that these chapters were the hymn which were sung by the Lord Jesus and his disciples, we can say we're absolutely certain of the fact that these chapters were unusually appropriate for our Lord and his disciples on this very solemn occasion in at least two ways. The first is that they emphasize the purpose of Christ's death. They emphasize the purpose of Christ's death. Why did Jesus die and rise again? And the answer is to bring deliverance. Now watch, what kind of deliverance? He died to bring individual deliverance. He died to bring group deliverance. And he died to bring worldwide deliverance. Let me give you a couple of verses that illustrate that. One is Psalm 116, verse 13. Psalm 116, 13 says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Salvation means deliverance. Let's do it again. 116, verse 13. I will take the cup of deliverance and call upon the name of the Lord. Why can I do that? I can do that because Jesus died. He died in order that I might say, I will take the cup of deliverance and call upon the name of the Lord. The other illustration is Psalm 118, verse 27. 118, 27 says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Now, do you see what that's referring to? 118, verse 27. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. That is referring to the Passover lamb. And you see, when they killed the Passover lamb, it would struggle to go free. And so they bound it with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Oh, that's one of the last things Jesus sang just before he died on the cross for our sin. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Of course, the type is not a perfect one because that animal struggled to go free, but Jesus didn't struggle to go free. But you see, he was ready to be bound with the cords of love to the horns of the altar as the Passover lamb. And that's one of the last things Jesus sang about just before he died on the cross for our sins. The second way in which these psalms were unusually appropriate is that they are filled with encouragement. They're filled with encouragement. For instance, take 116, verse 15. 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I want to tell you something. If precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, how much more precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his Son? Oh, that's the most precious thing of all time as far as the Holy Father is concerned. Another verse that would encourage faith is 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. You see, that figure, the figure is that the architect is building a building, and he has a certain stone sent down to the builders. But the builders don't want that stone. They reject it, although the architect has given it to them. And then the architect makes that stone the very head of the corner. Now, the New Testament quotes this and applies it to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was the rejected stone when he died. But through the resurrection, God made him the head of the corner. And you see, that's one of the last things Jesus sang about before he died on the cross. He sang about his death and resurrection from the 118th Psalm. At the bottom of page 55, there's just one question that I didn't mark with an X. Explain clearly the words of 115, verse 17. The dead praise not Jehovah, neither any that go down into silence. In your answer, keep in mind the context and lay stress upon the many-sidedness of truth. Now, I believe the key to this passage is that it gives one side of the truth. There are other passages which give the other side to the same truth. But this passage gives one side to the truth. I think what the psalmist is saying is simply this, that the dead praise not the Lord on earth. The dead praise not the Lord on earth. Now some would say this is teaching something different from the New Testament. The New Testament teaches something different from this. The Old Testament teaches that beyond death, the dead praise not the Lord. And you see, that's where they get some of these very unusual ideas about the Old Testament doctrine of the future life. This isn't at all contradicting the idea that the dead praise the Lord beyond death. But what it means is that the dead praise not the Lord on earth. Let me give you a passage from the New Testament that teaches exactly the same thing as this. And that passage from the New Testament is John 9, verse 4. Listen to these words of Jesus in John 9, 4. He said, "The night cometh when no man can work." The night cometh when no man can work, John 9, verse 4. And that's the same thing as this passage in the book of Psalms. Let me ask you a question. Is heaven light or is heaven night? You see, both things are true. From one standpoint, heaven is light. From another standpoint, heaven is night. That's what Jesus says in John 9, 4. Work while it is called day, because the night cometh when no man can work. The dead praise not Jehovah on earth. You ever stop to ask yourself this question? In what respect or respect is earth better than heaven? We often say, and rightly so, that heaven's better than earth. But it's also true that in some respects, earth is better than heaven. Here's one of them. On earth, I can praise God in the midst of my problem. In heaven, I won't be able to praise God in the midst of my problem. That'll be the end of it. The dead praise not the Lord. The dead praise not the Lord. But oh, that's one reason why it's so important to praise God now in the midst of your problem. Because that's an advantage over heaven. When you get to heaven, your problems will be gone. And you won't be able to praise the Lord in heaven as you praise Him on earth. In heaven, I won't be able to win any more souls to Jesus. On earth, I can win souls to Jesus. In heaven, I won't be able to win any more souls to Jesus. Now, you see, somebody might take that John 9, 4, that the night cometh when no man can work, and he might say, well, that contradicts Revelation 22, verse 3. Revelation 22, verse 3 says, His servants shall serve Him. No, it doesn't contradict it. It supplements it. It supplements it. The night cometh when no man can work as he now works. Just so, that's what the psalmist is saying here. The dead praise not the Lord as they can praise Him now. Now I praise Him in the midst of my problem. One day when I'm in heaven, I'm going to praise Him in the absence of my problem. In other words, what I'm stressing is there's no conflict here between the Old Testament and the New Testament on the future life. Because the New Testament teaches exactly the same thing as does the Old. On page 56, show clearly how the 116th Psalm is related to the central message of the Egyptian Hallel. You should be aided in your answer if you note any basic difference between Psalm 116 and the chapters which precede and follow. You'll also find help if you call special attention to the central message of this chapter. Psalm 115 stresses group deliverance. And Psalm 117 stresses group deliverance. Deliverance for the whole group. Then Psalm 116 stresses individual deliverance. 115, group deliverance. 117, group deliverance. And 116 is sandwiched in between those two others, and it deals with the message of personal deliverance. It's worded in the singular rather than the plural. 115 is worded in the plural. 117 in the plural. 116 is in the singular. It's one of the most personal chapters in the entire Bible. Here's the heading that I like to give to Psalm 116. Personal praise for personal deliverance from death. Personal praise for personal deliverance from death. Many times in Psalms it's evident that the psalmist was right at the point of death. Of course, that's easy for you to understand when you realize how Saul tried to kill David over a period of 10 years. Solomon, Absalom rebelled against David and all. And right at the verge of death, the psalmist is on many occasions. And I think that's the message of this 116th Psalm. Personal praise for personal deliverance from death. Explain clearly the meaning of Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In your study, keep in mind the central message of the 116th Psalm. Now, this passage used to be very vague and indefinite to me. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Some Christian would die, and I'd sort of wave my hand in a vague way and say, well, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's about all it meant to me. But now interpret that, please, in the light of the central message. The central message of the 116th Psalm is deliverance from death. Deliverance from death. Therefore, what does the psalmist mean when he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints? I think what he means is this, that God will not lightly permit the death of his saints. That's what it means. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That is, God will not lightly permit the death of his saints. Now that has a very strong twofold application. First, it has its application to a Christian who's still alive. I'm in my automobile a great deal of the time going back and forth from Roanoke to Columbia, round trip about 600 miles a week. And I realize that the automobile is really a death trap. When you students go home for the holidays, you're in a death trap in an automobile. It really is a death trap. How many times have you picked up the newspaper and read of a collision and realized you could have been that one mighty easily? And I could have been that one mighty easily. But look, if I'm killed in driving in my car, the Bible says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And that is, God will not lightly permit my death. God will not lightly permit your death. Then it has its application to a Christian who's already died. Take someone who's died in what you think is a tragic death. Every now and then your faith is tested. It's tested because you know of a Christian whose life has seemed to count for the Lord, and then he's just swept away in some storm or in some tragic death. And you're apt to second guess the Lord on that and say, oh, I just can't understand that. That Christian seemed to love the Lord so much, and I can't understand his death. But you come back to this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. If that Christian has died a seemingly tragic death, God has not lightly permitted it. That's what this is talking about. And for years I missed the whole point. All I got was it's just sort of precious in the sight of the Lord when a Christian dies. Now what it means is, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Therefore, God will not lightly permit the death of his saints. Underscore this statement about the 117th Psalm. This chapter is the shortest chapter and the middle chapter of the Bible. Show clearly how it's related to the central message of the Egyptian Hallel. The 117th Psalm deals with worldwide deliverance. That's the great message of it, worldwide deliverance. And it's certainly fitting that this should be the middle chapter of the Bible, because that's the middle message of the Bible. What's the middle message of the Bible? Worldwide redemption. Worldwide deliverance. That's the middle message of the Bible. And that's the message of the middle chapter in the Bible, the 117th Psalm. Show how Psalm 118 is a good conclusion to these wonderful chapters. Keep in mind the fact that it's one of the distinctively messianic psalms. In two ways, Psalm 118 is a good conclusion to the Egyptian Hallel. The first is that it pictures the one who brings deliverance. Who is the one who brings deliverance? Well, of course, this is a messianic psalm, and the one who brings deliverance is the Messiah. The one who brings deliverance is the Lord Jesus himself. Listen to the 22nd verse again. The 22nd verse says, "The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner." Now from that verse 22, you answer the question, how does Christ bring deliverance? And the answer is by his rejection and exaltation. Jesus brings deliverance by his rejection and exaltation. We sometimes say he does it by his death. Yes, but remember, when we say by his death, we automatically include the resurrection and the ascension, the finished work of Christ. Roman Catholics do not. I was in the Dominican Republic a good many years ago. Mr. Beaubeard of the West Indies Mission was showing me around, and he told me that on Good Friday, the Good Friday is the big day in Roman Catholic countries, not Easter Sunday. He said they have all kinds of celebrations on Good Friday, but by Easter Sunday, they're all drunk. They're celebrating, they're all drunk by Easter Sunday, and they don't make anything of Easter. Well, to me, it's just one little suggestion of the deadliness of Roman Catholicism. They have a dead Christ, the dead Christ. But how does he bring deliverance? By his death and resurrection. By his rejection and his exaltation. And then the second way, this psalm today, figuratively and speaking and physically, literally speaking, any day when God brings deliverance to you, this is the day the Lord has made, we'll rejoice and be glad in it. Now before we leave this Egyptian Hallel, let me go back for just a moment to our quencher chorus. He has broken every fetter. He has broken every fetter. He's broken every fetter. He set me free. Now, if you're a Christian, that's the one condition. At any moment, you can sing that by faith. You can't always sing it by sight. Sometimes you look around and you say, oh, these sins have me now and I'm bound by them. But you can always sing it by faith. And you must always sing it by faith. Let me put it this way and say, in the most defeated moment of my Christian life, I can still sing that song. He has broken every fetter. He has set me free, because it took place at the cross 1900 years ago. Turn to page 57, please, as we have this comment or question.
In this same verse there, on the stone which was rejected, one author suggested that the stone is Israel, and the builders are the empire builders of that day. Would that be an accurate?
The empire builders of that day. It could be true in its partial fulfillment. See, but the New Testament definitely applies it to Christ. And I would say, in answer to your question, I think it refers to Israel. I don't know it does. But I know it refers to Christ. The New Testament definitely says so. I know it refers to Christ. See, some would put it the other way around and say, we know it refers to Israel and we think it refers to Christ. No, I know it refers to Christ. The New Testament applies it to him. I think it refers to Israel. And if so, it's just a law of partial fulfillment and final fulfillment. Israel is a type of Christ. A good verse on that is Hosea 11:1, along with Matthew 2:15. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Hosea 11:1. Matthew 2:15 applies that to Christ, who came up out of Egypt when he was a little baby, that it might be fulfilled. And then he quotes from Hosea 11:1. So Hosea 11:1, along with Matthew 2:15, clearly shows that Israel there is taken as a type of Christ. And if so there, why not in other places? And I think here, they're right in saying that it refers to Israel. But the New Testament definitely applies it to Christ. On page 57, we have our next grouping of the Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent. Check and underscore this opening statement, please. A check of the headings to chapters 120 to 134 will show that each of these 15 Psalms bears the heading, a Song of Ascent. Then underscore the statement in the next paragraph. In her simple paper-bound book on Psalms, Miss Grace Sack expresses the general consensus of commentator opinion. These 15 Psalms are called Psalms of Degrees, or literally of Ascent. This was a series of songs arranged by David, perhaps first sung when the ark was brought up to Mount Zion. You see, that's why they're called Songs of Ascent, as the pilgrims ascended to Jerusalem. Are all of you familiar with the fact that Jerusalem is called the city of the five hills? Rome is the city of seven hills. Jerusalem's the city of the five hills. And as God's people ascended to Jerusalem to celebrate the annual feast, they sang these wonderful songs. They're also called pilgrim songs because they were written to be sung by God's pilgrims as they went up to the temple. Show how these songs of Ascent as a whole were especially appropriate for the Israelites in their journeys to the great feast in Jerusalem. I want to mention three ways in which these psalms were unusually appropriate for the Jewish pilgrims. The first is that they were appropriate because of their brevity. Here's an interesting thing. There are 15 of these psalms, and there are only 115 verses in the 15 psalms put together. And if you divide that, you'll find less than 7 verses in each psalm. Now, here's an interesting thing. 120 is the first of these short psalms, and it comes immediately after the longest chapter in the Bible, the 119th psalm. You see, they didn't sing the 119th psalm when they went up to Jerusalem. The fact is, the 119th psalm is 25 times as long as each one of these pilgrim songs. But it was brief. And you see, that's one value of choruses and certain kinds of gospel songs. Choruses are easy to remember. Gospel songs are easy to remember. Sometimes our great hymns that definitely have their place are rather hard to remember. And since those hymns are rather hard to remember, they don't fix themselves in the mind as quickly as choruses do. What I'm trying to say is, vary your singing. Don't confine yourself to the great hymns. And don't confine yourself to the choruses. The choruses do something that the great hymns don't do. And the great hymns do something that the choruses don't do. The second thing that made them very appropriate was their emphasis on God's protection. Their emphasis on God's protecting care. Do you see how these were appropriate? They were appropriate because the pilgrims needed God's protection for themselves when they were on the journey to Jerusalem. There are a great many dangers, seen and unseen, as they went along the way. You know, when my wife and I take our trip from week to week, we pray each week that God will keep us from dangers seen and unseen along the way. I think that's very important. Because if you think it through, I think you realize that there are more dangers unseen than there are seen. For instance, when you get to heaven, you're going to have a brand new picture of God's protecting care. And you're going to realize when you get to heaven that many, many times you came within a minute of being killed. But you never knew about it. It didn't seem wonderful at all. You never even knew about it. For instance, I'm praying that God will keep me from danger seen and unseen along the way. And then something happens right at the last. The telephone rings just before I leave the house. And it delays me for a minute. And do you realize that delay for a minute may have saved my life? Because there may have been somebody crossing an intersection. Maybe some drunk driver coming right along the way. And that delay of a minute saved me from that drunk driver. And yet I never knew it. I never knew it. Though I tell you, when you thank the Lord for his protecting care, don't you just thank him for protection from danger seen. You thank him also for protection from dangers unseen. Because many of the greatest things God does for us, he protects us from dangers unseen. Then you see, when those pilgrims were going to Jerusalem, they also needed God's protecting care for their families back home. Now remember what we mentioned the first semester. Three times every year, practically all the men of fighting age left the women and children back home. And who was going to protect them? And the answer is God himself and God alone. And can't you imagine a man who's very much troubled about his wife back home? His wife is an expectant mother, and he wants to be with her at the time when she's bringing their child into the world. But he puts God first, and he goes to Jerusalem to worship at the annual feast. And then just put into his mouth some of these wonderful songs. For instance, let me give you two or three verses that would be very appropriate. 121 verse 1. 121:1. I will lift up mine eyes unto the mountains. From whence shall my help come? You notice the difference here between the King James and the ASV? The King James punctuates with a period, and the ASV punctuates with a question mark. Here's the King James. I will lift up mine eyes unto the mountains. From whence cometh my help? You see, my help comes from the mountains as a symbol of God. The ASV puts a question mark like this. I lift up mine eyes unto the mountains. From whence cometh my help? Question mark. My help cometh not from these mountains, but from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, I think that's what he's saying here. Because, you see, when some man left his wife back home, she wasn't surrounded by these mountains. But the help didn't come from the mountains. The help came from the one who made the mountains, even God himself. Listen to 121 verse 6. 121 verse 6 says, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Of course, we all know what it is, figuratively speaking, to be struck by the moon, to be smitten by the moon. You say that somebody is very romantic and he's smitten by the moon, but do you realize a person can be physically smitten and injured by the moon? Especially is that true in Palestine. And it's true in Palestine because the atmosphere is so very clear. Do you realize sometimes at night in Palestine you can read a book by the light of the moon? Do you know what the word lunatic means? The word lunatic means simply one who is struck by the moon. Now we apply that figuratively, and that's true. Somebody can be a romantic lunatic who is figuratively smitten by the moon, but it's also true physically. You know, I told that to one of my classes years ago, and one of the students came up and questioned. He said, I just don't see how that could be true. In other words, in Palestine, they often caution you about sleeping out under the moon. And it's true in some parts of America, too. They caution you about sleeping under the moon. The reason is this. That light of the moon is the light of the sun. That's what it is. It's the sun. You see, the moon has no light. It's not a luminous body. The moon is dark itself. But it reflects the light of the sun. That's what you see when you see the moon. It's the reflected light of the sun. And so this passage is saying, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. You can also apply it in a figurative sense, because all of us need that also in the figurative sense. And then listen to the 125th Psalm, verse 2. Psalm 125, verse 2 says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from this time forth and forevermore. The third way in which these psalms were appropriate is they were appropriate because of their emphasis on God's house. Their emphasis on God's house. You see, when they went out to celebrate the feast at the temple, one thing they sang about was God's house. For example, take 122 verse 1. I wonder if you know what this is. This is a very familiar passage. 122 verse 1 says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Let me recapitulate just a moment. Three ways in which these songs were unusually appropriate for God's people as they went to the annual feast. The first was their emphasis on God's protecting care. The second was brevity. And the third was their emphasis on God's power. Let me discuss what you believe to be the main thing that God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the songs of ascent. I believe the answer is that God is seeking to make us true pilgrims. Now remember, students, in the spring of the year, in the summer of the year, and in the fall of the year, the first month, the third month, and the seventh month, all the Jewish men were to take the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And do you realize that that pilgrimage to Jerusalem, three times a year, was an object lesson of our pilgrimage to heaven? It was a whole summing up of the Christian life. What's the Christian life? The Christian life is a pilgrim life. Where are we going? Now watch. Where were they going? You say they were going to the temple. What was the temple? As we studied the first semester, the tabernacle or temple was built like a palace. And it was the palace of the king. Now you notice what the Christian life is? What is the Christian life? The Christian life is just the pilgrimage to the king's palace. That's where you're going if you're a Christian. That's where I'm going since I'm a Christian. I'm going to the king's palace. I'm going to the palace of the king. Here's the diagram that I like to use for these pilgrim songs. First, I use the triangle for the tabernacle or the tent. This is the temple. And then I surround the triangle with the thickly shaded cloud, the king. Where were they going three times every year when they went to Jerusalem? You say they were going to Jerusalem? Yeah, but more than that. They were going to the king's palace. Here's the palace of the king. And what? Before you reach the palace of the king, you just have these two lines, the roadway and the arrow pointing on towards the king's palace. That's the great message of these pilgrim songs. And that's what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is just a pilgrimage to the palace of the king. And it took me years before I really got this central message. And now, since I have it, I'm able to take the different parts and relate them to the one great central message. Let's start. We got 2 minutes yet. Down at the bottom of page 58, with these individual psalms related to the central message. First, take the 120th psalm. What is the pilgrim life? Now remember, the key to these psalms is that each one of them just gives a special characteristic of the Christian pilgrimage. If I live as a pilgrim, what will be the characteristic of my life? The 120th psalm begins with conflict. It's interesting, the psalm begins with distress, and it ends with war. The last word of the 120th psalm is the word war. That's what the pilgrim life is. It's a life of conflict. It's a life of war. Do you students see how that just automatically puts you right into the middle of Genesis 3:15? The war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? I like to compare the first of these pilgrim psalms with the first chapter of Numbers. You remember, Numbers describes the pilgrim life. And tell me, what's that expression that occurs over and over again in the first chapter of Numbers? It's the expression, able to go forth to war. Able to go forth to war. Tell me something. What's the first characteristic of the pilgrim life that's emphasized in the book of Numbers? It is that the pilgrim life's a life of conflict, a life of war. And it's the war of Genesis 3:15. Just so. What's the first characteristic of the pilgrim life that's emphasized in these pilgrim psalms? The answer is the same. It's a life of conflict. Let's have our closing prayer. Here we have just a moment of quiet prayer as we go home for the holiday and go to many different places. Claiming that God will keep us in the pilgrim life on the journey to the palace of the King. And then will you just say this to the Lord in simple faith? Thou hast loosed my bonds. Thou hast loosed my bonds. No matter how much you may have experienced it, it's true. Jesus did it 1900 years ago. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Will you say it with me aloud as our closing prayer before the holidays, everyone audibly together? Thou hast loosed my bonds. Oh, we praise thee for this, Lord. Make it more and more real to us all through this Easter season. We trust every one of the precious members of this class to thee for thy full will and thy full deliverance in our lives all during the holiday. May not one of us depart from the will of God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.